Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
My title is rather shabby, but I heard a little jingle on television some time ago, me and my RC, so I thought I could get away with me and my government this morning. There's no portion of Scripture that needs to be emphasized any more clearly than Romans 13 in our day. Seeds of rebellion are everywhere present in our society. As Christians, we are reminded of the fact that we are citizens of two worlds. Our real citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3. But we are living in this world, though we are not a part of this world. We are strangers and pilgrims. Nevertheless, we are citizens in a strange land. Paul is now dealing with some very practical areas of Christian living, and certainly our attitude towards the government and towards authority in everyday life, from the president right on down to our local government authorities, is extremely important for a Christian. It's an area in which the Christian testimony and Christian witness can shine most brightly. Now, there are two things that we must keep in mind as we go through this passage. The first one is that we today live in a republic, or a republican form of democracy, in which we are encouraged and invited to participate in the affairs of our government. It is a right, and furthermore an obligation, a responsibility that we have in our present form of government to let our voices be heard. To let our voices be heard at the polling places, at the time of elections. As a country, we are wrapped up in controversy over many very critical areas, areas in which we perhaps feel that Scripture is being violated. For example, the legalization of abortion. I believe that as Christians, we need to let our voices be heard in this area. And this is just one of many examples. So as we wind our way through Romans 13, 1 through 7, remember that we are living under a different kind of government than the government under which Paul and these Roman Christians to whom he was writing were living. The second thing that we must remember as we weed through this passage is that Paul was writing and these Roman Christians were living in a day and under a government that was a ruthless, dictatorial form of government. None other than Nero was the feared leader, the oppressor of the Roman people. There's an article in the International Dictionary of the Christian Church on Nero, which gives us these facts. He became the Roman Emperor in 54, perhaps 4 to 6 years before Paul wrote this epistle to these believers who were living in the very city in which the Emperor Nero was reigning. As a result of numerous blunders, he became extremely unpopular with the nobility and populace alike, almost a page right out of the American scene in 1980. In fact, if Nero would have had the Gallup poll back in his day, he would have probably hit a flat zero in popularity. His vanity and his lust for power seemed limitless, and his suspicions led him to have his closest friends and even family members executed. Among them was his mother, 5 years after he came to power. Then there was a fire that broke out in the city of Rome in AD 64. And this fire, during the month of July, destroyed one half of the city of Rome. And this even increased his unpopularity. It's amazing how the emperor could be blamed for the destruction of half of the city of Rome. But there were rumors that he had started the fire and had recited his own poetry over the burning city. And in order to take the blame away from himself, he blamed the Christians in the city of Rome. And then he had the Christians arrested and executed in a most horrible manner. Tacitus, the Roman historian, declares that they were wrapped in the hides of wild beasts and were then torn to pieces by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses that were set on fire to illuminate a circus, which Nero staged for the crowds in his own palace gardens. And tradition furthermore tells us that probably Peter and Paul both suffered martyrdom at Rome under the reign of Nero. It might further be noted historically that Nero's persecution was only the first of many even greater persecutions that would follow. He got the ball rolling. Now, this is the government under which these believers were living, and the government that Paul had to have had in mind as he wrote Romans 13, 1 through 7. First, he makes a request. The request is very simple. Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, the word subjection here is the same word that is used frequently throughout the New Testament in a number of ways. And I just simply give you five of them quickly. The first time we come across this word is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, where it's used in reference to Jesus, who made himself subject to his own parents during his early childhood years. He submitted or subjected himself to his parents, the same word that Paul uses here. In Ephesians 5:25, secondly, we see the word used in connection with wives submitting or subjecting themselves to their husbands. And then Paul gives the illustration of the head and body relationship, that the body receives the signals from the head and responds accordingly. The body does not fight against the head. It listens for clear direction, clear signals from the head, and then responds. That's subjection. The same word that Paul uses here in Romans 13. We have another occurrence of this word, fourthly, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Or rather, thirdly, in Hebrews 5:2, 5 through 8, where the world is seen to be in subjection to Jesus Christ at the end of this age, when Christ will have put every enemy under his feet, and the world itself will be in subjection to Jesus Christ. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we see another reference where, in connection with believers who are to submit themselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And then the parallel passage in 1 Peter 2, and I would like to have you turn there, because Peter is saying essentially the same thing that Paul says here in Romans 13 and verse 1. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, we read these words: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We may not like the idea of submitting to authority. We may not like the idea of submitting to 55 mile per hour speed limit. But Peter says, let's do it for the Lord's sake, whether we like it or not. We're not doing it to please the government. We're doing it for the Lord's sake, and that puts a whole new light on it. The next time when you have trouble keeping your car under 55 mile per hour, remember, you're doing it for the Lord's sake. And it will not go unnoticed. Furthermore, you won't have any problems with police cruisers pulling up behind you. Now notice that Paul says back in our passage in Romans chapter 13 that we are to do this, that every person, there's no person above the law, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That includes every one of us here this morning. There's not a one of us for any reason that can excuse ourselves from obeying government authorities. He makes it very clear. Now, what are the reasons? And that's where we want to spend the bulk of our time. The reasons are several. First of all, because all authority is from God. Isn't that exciting that all authority is from God? Now, that's what the Bible says. There's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Or, as the New International Version has it, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Whether we like our authorities, whether we like our president, or whether we like our Senate, or our local authorities, Paul says that they have been established by God. And you say, well, do you mean God puts men like Khrushchev and Mussolini and Stalin and Castro and Idi Amin and on we could go in office? That just doesn't seem to be consistent with the character of God. We'll get back to that in a few moments. But the thing I want us to see clearly is this, that all authority is established by God. You're not fighting against authority when you rebel against authority. You are fighting against God. You're rebelling against God. I remember the past several elections, actually since 1952, when I first became interested in it as a 9-year-old boy, and who our next governor was going to be, or our next president, rather. And I remember it was Dwight Eisenhower and Adlai Stevenson, and only at 9 years of age. I was excited because my parents had their favorite, and I'd taken my parents' favorite, anxiously awaiting to see how it would turn out. And ever since that time, we all, on election night, will sit around the television and sometimes wringing our hands with perspiration and concern that perhaps our favorite candidate is not going to win. And we think, oh, if South Dakota would have only voted that way, or if Texas would have only gone that way, our favorite candidate would have been in. You know, it really doesn't make any difference how we vote. Now, we ought to vote. But I'm telling you on the authority of God's Word, it doesn't make any difference how we vote. God puts into office those that He wants to be there. A verse on that is Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Promotion does not come from the east or the west or from the south, the desert, but God is the judge, and he promotes one and brings down another, or he brings down one and puts in his or her place another. God is the one who's in charge of the voting processes. This was a hard lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. In Daniel chapter 4, he was an exceedingly proud man, proud of all of his accomplishments. And one day, he's out walking around on the roof of his gorgeous, luxurious palace. And he's reflecting to himself, "This is a mighty kingdom and a mighty palace that I've built, and I build it for my own glory." There were two problems in his thinking. Number one, he thought that he was the one that built it. And number two, he built it for his own glory. God says, "Nebuchadnezzar," through the prophet Daniel, "there's something you've got to learn." To show him who the real ruler was, God says, "This is the sentence on you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be driven from mankind. You're going to dwell with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass like the cattle for 7 years." First king on record that was on grass for 7 years. God is the one who puts men into authority. And to prove that to Nebuchadnezzar, here's what he said. "This experience, Nebuchadnezzar, this humiliating experience is going to happen until you realize that the Most High is the ruler over the whole of mankind. And he bestows power on whomever he wishes." Now, if that's not your view of God, then your view of God is too small. God historically has been in charge of every nation and every leader who was ever in power. In the New Testament, we have another illustration. Herod, who put James, the brother of John, to death by way of the sword, having put on his royal apparel, this is all given in Acts chapter 12, went out one day, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to the people. And when he finished, the record tells us that the people began to cry out, "This is the voice of a God and not of man." And Luke, the historian, goes on to say, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, smote him with worms, and he died right there in front of the people." And then he says the reason, because he did not give God the glory. God is indeed the unseen ruler in total control of the affairs of men. Now follow me closely. Why does God allow a ruthless dictator to ascend on the throne? I was talking with somebody just recently who's a friend of Billy Graham and said Billy Graham believes that before long we're going to have a dictator here in America. Why does God allow a dictator on the throne? A Stalin or an Amin or a Khrushchev or a Hitler? Can we say on the authority of God's word that God has put these men into power? If I understand the Bible rightly, then I would have to conclude yes, God puts these men into power. But at the same time, we must remember this, that God always gives a nation the leadership that that nation deserves. God always gives a people the government that it deserves. And I believe that's why in recent years in America, our leadership has been so weak and so helpless. And we wonder why all of the hands seem to be tied in Washington and why they don't know what's going on. It's because the government is a mirror of the people and not the other way around. The government is only a reflection of the people. As we look at our government, we see ourselves. It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people, he didn't say if my king. No, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's the people's problem, not the president's problem. Government is a reflection of the people. And that's why when we see certain things that we don't like that our president might be involved in, and I'm not saying I'm a Democrat or a Republican this morning, but when we see things that we don't like in our president, the reason we don't like them is because we know how prone we are to those same problems. We see the lust and the greed in our own hearts. And I believe that the problems of our present day cannot be blamed on a Democratic president or a Democratic Congress or a Republican Senate or a Republican president or whoever. The problems are in the hearts of the populace. We need to make someone our scapegoat. So we blame the president. God always gives us just what we deserve. Write that down. He always has throughout history. Let me give you a recent example of that. The nation of Germany. Are you familiar with the history of Germany? Germany was one of the most enlightened countries of all time. You remember it was in Germany that the Reformation first found its roots and fertile hearts, and God changed a whole nation of individuals. It was in Germany that we had our greatest theologians and our greatest biblicists, our greatest Bible scholarship in the early 19th century. It was from Germany that the greatest missionary influence went out to the nations of the world in the early 19th century. But it was also in Germany that in the latter part of the 19th century, many liberal thinkers began to come in and undermine the authority of the Word of God. And before long, the people were without an authority. And the next thing you know, there began to be attitudes of anti-Semitism, anti-Christian influences, which later broke out in the most wholesale persecution of the Jews that perhaps the world has ever seen, and we call it the Holocaust. The nation of Germany in the latter part of the 19th century, a nation without an authority. Many new bold movements began to come to the forefront, among them the Nazi Party. And it was to the nation of Germany that God gave that ruthless dictator, Hitler. Did God give the people exactly what they deserved? I believe he did. The same thing was true in the nation of Israel. As Israel began to deteriorate and drift away from their biblical absolutes and their relationship with God, God gave them weak, wicked kings. No longer kings like David and Solomon, men who were strong and walked with God, but men who were wicked and weak and helpless. It was because they were in the midst of a decaying, deteriorating society. The Canaanites that were driven out of the land prior to that, look at them historically and you'll see that they were once mighty nations. But they turned their back upon God. They became so wicked that God says, Israel, I'm giving you their land. I'm driving them out. Well, what I'm saying by this today is, don't blame the government for what's happening. The problem is the people, the hearts of the people. So the first reason that we must submit to government is because it is established by God. That doesn't mean it's godly, but it was put there by God. It is of God, though it may be ungodly. The second reason why we must not resist authority is given in verses 2 through 4, and that is to resist authority is to resist God. Verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, authorities are, now I hope your Bible has this, ministers of God. Does your Bible say that? Ministers or servants of God? Twice in verse 4. That, or it, the authority, is a minister of God. Then down in verse 6, because of this, pay taxes, for they are the servants of God. Have you ever looked at your authorities here as servants and ministers of God? They are instruments through which God's will is being carried out in the lives of the people. And those who are wrongdoing the authorities, their responsibility is to bring them to quick justice and to commend those who do rightly. They are instruments. A doctor has his instruments, his equipment by which he diagnoses the problem of a patient. A machinist has his instruments, his tools by which he can do his work. God has his instruments through which he is working in society, and those instruments are the authorities. Now, there comes a time, but not all frequently in America, that we must recognize the authority of God, and the day may come when we're going to have to say, I cannot go along with our government. They have infringed upon God's rights, not my rights, but God's rights, because certain things belong to God. When we must recognize that the authority of God is of far greater import than the authorities of government. There are certain things that belong to God alone. When Jesus said to the rulers who ask him, is it right to pay tribute unto Caesar? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to man the things that are man's. But render to God the things that are God's. What are some of the things that belong to God? Worship alone belongs to God. If our government ever says that you must bow down and worship a certain dictator as believers, we must refuse because worship alone belongs to God. Man belongs to God. When Jesus said, look at the image on the coin, whose is it? If it's Caesar's, then give it to Caesar. And it was Caesar's. Man created in the image of God, man alone belongs to God. He doesn't belong to the state. He belongs to God. Man is to give himself to God, not to the state. He's to be obedient to the state, but he is to give himself to God. God created man for that purpose. So in Daniel 6, we see Daniel, having heard of the king's injunction that any man within 30 days that prays to another god is to be cast into the den of lions, Daniel, upon knowing of that injunction, goes into his room, opens the windows towards Jerusalem, continues to bow down on his knees 3 times a day in prayer to God He disobeyed. God honored that because worship alone belongs to God. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were summoned before the local authorities in Jerusalem and commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto him, you be the judge, but as for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now that doesn't mean that there are certain times that you're not going to be able to witness freely. For example, if your employer says to you, "Look, John, I don't want you witnessing on the job. I don't want you spending my time witnessing on the job." Then I think what you have to do is decide that in that case, that's not an act of persecution. He just wants the most for his money. And in that situation, you just decide that your witness is best going to be seen by the way you work and not by what you say. And you give him his full day of work and witness in that way until God opens other doors. We must be careful that we do not violate Scripture in this area. Now, I'm getting into a really difficult subject at this point. I'm not going to speak long, but I want to address the issue because it's brought up in this passage. Notice what it says in verse 4. "If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." What do you think the sword was used for in biblical times? It wasn't used just to threaten a man. A man didn't brandish his sword and throw it around just to show that he was a man of authority. That sword represented affliction, infliction, justice, even to the point of taking that man's life. I believe you could build a case for capital punishment from this passage alone, along with the rest of Scripture. If you want some other verses, Matthew 26:52 on the sword, Acts 12:2, Acts 16:27, Hebrews 11:34 and 37, the sword was used to kill. And we must see capital punishment as the avenging hand of God operating through human instrumentality. So therefore, when a criminal is convicted of murder and he is sentenced to execution, it is God who is doing it, not man. You see, the reasoning today is man doesn't have the right to take the life of another man. It's not man who's taking the life of another man. It is God. Man is simply God's instrument, his servant of justice. In order that there might be law and order and not anarchy. And all through the Old Testament, we see that thing happening. God instructing the Israelites what to do when adultery was committed or when some other terrible sin was committed before the camp, that they were to take him out and the people were to stone him. But God was accepting the responsibility for that act. It was his hand of justice that was at work. Now, the whole point that Paul is making is this. We don't have to fear authority, verse 4, except when we're doing wrong. If you're doing right, then you don't have to fear authority. Great illustration of that is, again, the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit. If you're driving 70-mile-per-hour, then you'd better fear. We took a trip this summer going 4,100 miles, and it was only the second summer in a row that I can honestly say that I never drove over 55-mile-per-hour. And it was really exciting to drive along and not have to hit the brakes when I popped up over a hill. Have you found that feeling yet? Do you know what it feels like? Or are you still hitting your brakes? It's a freeing thing. It's an exciting thing to be able to drive along and not have to worry about being disobedient to authority and apprehended. But Paul says if you're going to drive 70, then you'd better fear and you'd be better be willing to accept the consequences of that disobedience. So that's the second reason. The third reason is for conscience sake. The third reason to obey government authorities is for conscience sake. Verse 5. It's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not just because you're going to be punished, but because of your own conscience. So that you can have a clear conscience before God and a clear conscience before man. Knowing that you can look him square in the eye, that you've wronged no one. As Christians, we are to be obedient, not only because of the consequences, but for conscience sake. We obey the law because it is the right thing to do before God. This summer when we were up in Ohio, I got involved in a discussion with another pastor of all things, and I could see we were getting nowhere fast. He was talking about how he was driving 75 mile per hour and he made this kind of time and still had this good of gas mileage. And I said, well, what in the world are you doing driving 75 mile per hour? And I could see the fire in his eyes, and he said, well, I was talking with a judge, and he said there's not a one of us here that can drive 10 miles without breaking the law at least 10 times. Now, you may break the law, but the difference is whether you're doing it intentionally or unintentionally. There may be times that your speedometer gets up past 55, but what do you do when you finally see it's up at 65 or 70? Was it intentional or unintentional? And our intention as Christians must be to keep the law for conscience sake. How many of you have a guilt-free conscience about your income tax statements? That you would willingly open up your income tax statements over the last 7 or 8 years, gladly invite an IRS agent in, happily do it, say, I've been faithful in this area. I had a young man who recently accepted Christ that came to me and he said, Steve, something's really bothering me. And I said, well, what's that? He said, well, I haven't paid my income tax for 8 years. Now, it was his conscience. It wasn't the fear of being caught. It was his conscience. As a believer, he now had a renewed conscience. And in order to rest, in order to be at peace with God, there had to be this admission before God. Now there's a reminder here in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, also pay taxes. I believe if I could translate this as Paul intended it to be written, he would have said, heartily pay your taxes. Get excited about April the 15th. Because these guys out there that we're supporting are servants of God. I mean, they're like missionaries, only they're trying to keep law and order. Render to them what is due, to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. When you make out your income tax statement, do you write it out to the Infernal Revenue Service? Or the Eternal Revenue Service? Or do you just gladly write it out to the Internal Revenue Service and sign at the bottom of your check with thanks? Now, we know what the world does. We know the world's attitudes about the government. We know the world's gripes and groans and complains. What an opportunity for believers to shine in. I've really been convicted about this myself. What an opportunity for us to be able to shine when we hear somebody complaining about our government or complaining about overloading of taxes. We ought to just get all excited. and cheerfully pay out what is due them. Whether we agree with them or not, remember, you're doing it for God's sake. These men and women are authorities that have been put there by God. And I believe that as believers, what an area to shine in. We can cheerfully pay our taxes. And when the subject comes up, we can immediately let our attitudes be known, because they're servants of God. When Christ comes into our lives, these areas that are all so basic to everyday life, in these areas, there are certain attitude changes that take place. And this is one of them. I want us to bow in prayer right now. And as we do, maybe there's some of you that, as believers, you've really kind of been reminded by the Holy Spirit that your attitudes have not been all that good towards the government, towards the paying of taxes. There's been a lot of complaining. There's no point in complaining against the government. The problem is the people. One man, no matter who he is, that's elected to the presidency will never change the course of our country. It's not the president, it's the people. Don't blame the president for our problems. God is giving us what we deserve as a nation. Right now, perhaps you would say, Lord, I just stand convicted about my lack of submission to authority. Disobeying the law at every point. Cheating on my income tax. Disregarding the traffic laws, the speed limits. Intentionally. And Lord, right now, I just really want to confess that as sin and just ask for your forgiveness and thank you for it. Pray that you really change my attitudes in this area. Maybe you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ. As I shared with you about this one, when you become a believer, there's areas where God's going to open up a whole new life. It's an exciting life. It's a thrilling life. You just look at things so different, even as we see regarding government this morning. Maybe you would like to take this moment and just say, Lord Jesus, I confess to you my sin and my need this morning, and I just ask you to come into my life and to save me. Become my Lord, my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.